would ask that you turn in your Bible, Book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6, as we continue our study, so to speak, in Matthew chapter 6. Starting with verse 1. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. As we look at this portion of Scripture again, doing some review, looking at the context of Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 has to do with giving. Verse 5 starts with the subject of prayer. And then verse 16 starts with the subject of fasting. Whether it be giving or prayer or fasting, we need to make sure that we are not doing these things for others. In other words, to show off. But we should be doing what we do for God. This is a God first chapter. And it should remind us of the Ten Commandments. God makes it very clear that He is God and we are not. Like fasting and giving in this chapter, Jesus' emphasis here is on the personal and not the corporate. Not that the corporate isn't important, but His emphasis here is on the personal. Personal fasting, personal giving, and personal prayer. How should these be done on a personal level? What should your attitude be? Whose kingdom are you seeking? And whom are you seeking to glorify? In verses 1 and 2, we read once again, Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Seek to glorify yourself and you will receive no reward from God. The honor that you get from men, that's all the reward that you're going to get. Do not give strategically. Do not place yourself in a situation so that others will see you, and that because you are trying to impress them. As I mentioned the last time I was here, Jesus is talking about hypocrites. The word hypocrite in the Greek is not necessarily an insulting term. We have people who we see when we go to see a play, or we watch a movie, put in a DVD, and we call them actors. And that's what the word hypocrite in the Greek meant. Someone who was an actor. In and of itself, that's not necessarily a bad thing. It often is, but it's not necessarily a bad thing. So for Jesus to be calling people hypocrites, he was calling them actors. They were play actors. They were putting on a face, pretending to be something that they were not. With actors, you understand that they are acting. With religious hypocrites, you don't necessarily realize that they are putting on a show. God knows, but we don't necessarily know. Verses 3 and 4. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Now here we tell our kids when they're growing up not to exaggerate. Of course, a lot of times the problem with exaggeration is it's not telling the truth. But there is a time and a place for exaggeration, and Jesus sometimes exaggerated for effect. He was being completely honest, but he sometimes used what we call hyperbole. He uses the illustration here, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. If you think about it, thinking about it from a symbolic standpoint, if your left hand doesn't know what your right hand does, who else is going to know what your right hand is doing? If you don't remember, if you give, and you pretty much just forget about it at that point, you're not trying to impress anybody, who else is going to notice? Who else is going to know? You're just giving, kind of like you walk down the street. It's just a natural act. No show. You're just doing it. Forget the good that you've done, and no one will know. Your reward should come from God rewarding you, not in showy giving. And this brings us to prayer. Verse 5, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like these religious leaders. Don't be a strategic giver. And don't pray strategically. That kind of prayer leads to its own kind of reward. If people happen to be impressed by your prayer and it makes you feel good, that's all the reward that you're going to get if you're trying to impress people. God is not impressed by the hypocritical prayer. He's not impressed by the me first prayer. He's not impressed by the ostentatious prayer. Verse 6. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now Jesus is not condemning public prayer here, but Jesus is talking about our attitude when we pray. Jesus is not telling us to have a separate room to pray. For that matter, that wouldn't necessarily make a whole lot of sense at that particular time when Jesus is speaking, because many houses during that time only had one room. This word picture that Jesus is giving emphasizes the attitude of the person. not the geographical location of the person. It emphasizes the godliness and humility of the person praying, who is not praying so that others will be impressed. The person praying has an audience, has a primary audience, and that audience is God. Now, tied up within this word picture that Jesus is giving is the shutting of the door, which, figuratively speaking, makes the secret prayer to God even more secret. Now, as I mentioned the last time, if you do happen to have a prayer room and it helps you to do that, that can be great. But don't advertise it to others in order to show off, for this would basically defeat the purpose of having a prayer room or prayer closet to begin with. Unlike the reward that the person who prays to show off gets, which is nothing except what comes of their own showy display and any adoration they get from men, the godly person we see here who prays secretly and in a godly manner will be rewarded openly by God. Verse 7, "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." Jesus describes pretentious long prayers elsewhere in the Gospels. And I think Jesus may be pointing back, getting a definite jab in, comparing this type of prayer to something we might see with the prophets of Baal, where they are going on and on and on and on, and getting to the place where they're basically stabbing themselves and screaming or whatever they're doing. That's not the way we're supposed to pray. No, it's not to be like the prophet of Baal. It's more to be like the prayer of Elijah. Now, long prayers in and of themselves are not wrong. A big key to prayer here is not the what, but the why. Not the length, but the motive. Why are you praying what you're praying? God knows the heart. God knows everything. God knows everything, unlike the pagan gods who might need to be screamed and yelled at a lot in order to get their attention, not that they actually exist, and so that they can be filled in about all the matters that they might be ignorant about. God is never ignorant about anything. Verse 8. "Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." Unlike what pagans often imagine their gods to be, God knows everything. So don't approach God as if he needs to be informed about anything. Remember some years ago I heard a story about a man who was coming, I believe he was coming to preach to the church, and they had a prayer, private prayer time beforehand, and one of the people that was preaching, was talking about someone he was really concerned about. And as he was praying, he was talking about, I believe the guy's name may have been Charlie, and as he's praying, he's praying about Charlie, and he's telling where Charlie lives. Of course, we know that God knows where Charlie lives, but he was really concerned about Charlie, and he started saying about how Charlie, you know, he lives like on Route 22. You go down about a mile and a half. You make a right hand turn, then you make a left at Smith Street, and of course, God knew that. And I'm not saying that to fault the person praying. But as a side note, later on, the speaker who had heard this prayer, the speaker was driving along, and he saw this guy on the side of the road. And so he picked him up, and the guy introduced himself, and he said, "Who are you?" And he says, "Oh, my name's Charlie." See, Charlie had been having lots of troubles. I think he had marital problems. And so he picked up Charlie and drove Charlie right to his home. Can you imagine what it'd be like if you were Charlie? And a guy picks you up. He knows exactly where you live, even though he's never met you before. From what I understand, actually, the husband and wife ended up reconciling through that whole story as well. Well, God does know everything. Giving details in prayer is not necessarily wrong. It can actually be good. But just always remember that God always knows what you are about to tell him. This does not mean that you don't pour out your heart to God. But again, remember that God already knows your situation. Verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, this prayer may be recited in our prayers to God, but within the context that Jesus is speaking, this prayer is a model prayer for our everyday lives. The main reason that Jesus is giving his people this prayer is to give us a pattern for our prayers. Now, what are some of the things that we can learn about prayer from this model prayer that Jesus is giving us? Now, the last Sabbath I was here, we looked at verse 9. That's the first petition. It may not look like a petition, but it actually is. Hallowed be thy name. May your name be hallowed. The first petition. So the last Sabbath that I was here, we looked at verse 9, the first petition, and we looked at things that we could learn from the Lord's Prayer. And this Sabbath, I would like to look at verse 10. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. May more and more, this is a petition, this is a wish, a fervent prayer, that what is going on in heaven more and more goes on in this earth. Not that this earth is ever going to necessarily be perfect as we live in it as we do today, but we want to see more heavenly things occurring on this earth. We want to see God's kingdom shown forth more and more. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. What can we learn from this petition? What can we learn from the Lord's Prayer as a whole? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Well, first off, the kingdom of God is here right now. As we compare this prayer with other portions of Scripture, we know that the kingdom of God is here right now. Jesus has said that it's in your midst. And it was in the midst of regenerate members of the covenant during the time of Jesus, as well as unregenerate members of the covenant. But this kingdom was, in a sense, though, inside of some of them and not inside of others. Now, many at this particular time were looking for fireworks. They were looking for an earthly kingdom. But all we have to do is look in front, and the same as them, look in front of our faces. The kingdom of God is before us. It is, in a sense, within us. What kind of books concerning the kingdom of God today sell best? What kind of movies have been in theaters recently? What emphasis is there concerning the kingdom of God on earth at this particular time? Have you seen a movie recently or read a book recently that is popular that talks about that? But usually, I found through my years that it's usually the books that sell are the ones that have the fireworks. The ones that are talking about the rapture and what's going to happen here and what's going to happen there and what's going to... But not so much on our everyday Christian lives in the kingdom of God. Jesus came to this earth to announce a kingdom that was here. He is saying, it's here. He also came to earth to announce a kingdom that was not all the way here. So we have the here and not yet. Secondly, the kingdom of God is not, as I just mentioned, the kingdom of God is not all here now. The here and not aspect, not yet aspect of the kingdom. Now, if you are a Christian, you are part of a kingdom where you are a sinner, and that should not be hard for any of us to notice. And if we happen to be married, our spouse will probably be pretty anxious to tell us about it if we're trying to say that we have gotten to the place where we don't sin. You are also part of a kingdom where we see things not acting, things not going the way they should. We see God's name taken in vain by Christians. We see Christians racing to get out of church, and I mean pretty much racing to get out of church on time so that they can go out to eat and break the Sabbath or make sure and get to that sporting event on time. But also, there are perhaps some more subtle things such as gossip, envy, slander of fellow Christians. The church is not all there yet. When Christians partake in the communion service, when we partake in the communion service, we are reminded of what we used to be, what we are, and what we are, what we are becoming. One day, Christians will be perfect, but we aren't all there yet. One day, the church that Jesus died for will be like him, in that it will be sinless. In the meantime, we have the Holy Spirit as a reminder that while Christians sin, one day Christians will not sin. Thirdly, we must be working for what we are praying for. We don't pray that we will make enough money to live on and provide for our family. We don't pray for that in the morning, on Monday morning, and then we just go back to bed. And then we don't go to work Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, but we're so-called prayer warriors praying that that money will come in. You know, you say, that would be pretty stupid to do that sort of thing if I'm able to work and I'm not working, but I'm praying as much as I can. Well, same thing with the Lord's Prayer here. What we are praying for, we should be working for. We just don't stand back and let go and let God. We need to do more than just pray for these petitions in the Lord's Prayer. We must work for what we are praying for. Do you really want the kingdom of God to expand on this earth? Then work for it. We see this in our offerings, and how much time we spend reading the Bible, in our discipleship of others, witnessing, living godly lives, taking time out to get to know each other in the church. Many people in many churches don't know the person sitting next to them in the pew. They have the opportunity, and it's very tempting because we have our families, we have our routines. It's very difficult to fit other people into those routines. I remember some years ago, my wife and I realized as homeschoolers that, and as me being a pastor, that the best way often to get a friend, if you were a homeschooler and you didn't have a whole lot of homeschoolers in your church, that was to find somebody who had just moved into the area and didn't have a routine. Because they were looking for friends. But we need to reach out and do what we need to do to get to know each other. How are we going to know when other people are really hurting if we don't even know them? Number four, the number of regenerate members of the kingdom is the largest it ever has been. See, it's not like the New York Stock Exchange where you say, well, we reached a peak last week or the week before that. It's never been higher. However, it could plunge. We've had it happen before. It could go down. It could go down. It could lose half its value in 1 week. See, the kingdom of God's not like that. You never lose a member. Kingdom of God has never lost a member. Now, it's lost covenant members, so to speak. In other words, people like Esau and a lot of the Pharisees and all. In other words, they were, you know, it's possible to be a member of a church and that person go a different way, but a person who's truly saved is never going to lose that salvation. That person will be preserved. The kingdom of God has never lost a regenerate member. And then tied with that's number five, the number of regenerate members of the kingdom is growing. That number can never do anything except, it can't go down, it grows. Number six, we should be excited about the kingdom. Think about what excites you in life. If you ask my wife what excites me in life, just as far as more secular type things, she could tell me sports and could tell you sports and history. Just recently, I was really excited because my daughter and I went to a Washington Capitals game. Penguins and the Capitals don't get along very well. If that's what, if you, just to give you a little bit of background, if you don't follow hockey. And the Pittsburgh Penguins excite me. I've been following them from day one. We used to be terrible. Now we're good. It's exciting for me. For some of us, it's perhaps finances, the potential for losing health insurance, money, job, school, accomplishment. But we're told to seek ye first the kingdom of God. What should really excite us? So it should be the kingdom of God. We should be working toward what we are so excited about, and that's the kingdom. When you want to reach a goal, how do you get there? Just kind of dream about it? Or set down ways in which you are going to reach that goal? How are you going to reach the goal of having a vital part in the growth of the kingdom? How are you going to do that? Number seven, the kingdom has its rules, and that is very much shown us here in the Lord's Prayer, as in the fact that the Lord's Prayer at the beginning looks an awful lot like the Ten Commandments. Our Father, the first commandment, who art in heaven, the second commandment. Hallowed be thy name, the third commandment. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, the fourth commandment is follow, and what follows. The Ten Commandments apply today. It's not like a lot of churches where I've never quite understood this. So we don't have the Ten Commandments anymore. We have the law of love. I've never understood exactly what that is. Well, actually, we do have the law of love. It's called the Ten Commandments. That's the way in which we do show God, love for God and love for our neighbor, love for a fellow Christian, is the Ten Commandments. Doesn't save anybody, but that's how we as Christians show our love for others. We don't do like a lot of the Pharisees did at the time of Jesus, add a little, subtract a little from the Word of God until, yes, it looks like the Word of God, but in actuality, it sometimes just plain contradicts the Word of God. Jesus made it very clear that the Ten Commandments still apply. The fourth commandment concerning keeping the Sabbath points to the kingdom. Now give yourself a citizenship of the kingdom test, and this is one of these things that in one way or another in our lives that we're going to fail on. And how do you treat the Sabbath? Do you look at the Sabbath as a day of rest for you and your family and a day of giving other people the day off? That's the first question. Secondly, do you look at the Sabbath as a day in which you give God 1 or 2 hours and the rest of the day is yours? I think there are some churches that some of the people in the church, they like the idea of having a really early worship service. See, if you have the worship service around 8:30, and then you get out at 9:30, and the rest of the day is yours to do what you want to. That is not a sign that we are godly Christians if we want to have the rest of the day to ourselves. The Sabbath was made for our benefit. But it's not our day. It has its rules and it has its standard, and it has its standards. And believe me, I don't need to tell you, it has its struggles. I mentioned hockey. The last 2 years, my hockey team has won the Stanley Cup. That's the pinnacle. And they won it game 7, I believe, both, well, whatever game it was, this past year, I think it was 7, and I don't remember the year before. But it was on both of those days in which we won the Stanley Cup were on the Sabbath. I wanted to be able to watch or listen. Now, did I keep either of those two Sabbath days perfectly? perfectly. No, none of us did. I do, but because it's not because I didn't listen and because I didn't watch that made the Sabbath day perfect for me, that I lived it perfectly. But I'm thankful that I did not do that. So do we keep the Sabbath days perfectly? No, we don't. But because we are not going to keep the Sabbath perfectly, and because it's tough to do, keep the Sabbath, and we are sinners, this is in no way rationale for just throwing in the towel and doing what we want to on the Sabbath. Just because we are not going to do it perfectly ever is no valid rationale for just tossing it aside and say, since we can't do it well, let's just more or less forget it. We don't use or should not use that kind of rationale when it comes to adultery or theft. If that's the case with adultery and theft, why would we use that type of rationale when it comes to the Sabbath? There are 10 commandments and all 10 apply. The Sabbath, which points toward the kingdom, applies today. Number 8. Citizenship in the kingdom has its responsibilities. Years ago, I ran into an elder of a church, and as he was talking, he let us know that when people in the church were interested in him becoming an elder of this Presbyterian church, that he let them know that he would be willing to be an elder as long as he didn't have to get involved in the church. And they elected him elder. And I can tell you, he did a really good job of not being involved. Citizenship in the kingdom has its responsibilities. Number 9, we must not be caught up in what the Pharisees got caught up in. They had a tendency, and not just them, had a tendency of pointing toward an exciting earthly kingdom. We must not be equating what's going on in the New York Times with whether Scripture is coming to pass or not. I don't know how many of you may have lived through as far as a lot of the things that were going on with Hal Lindsey and all in the 70s, but if you follow a lot of things that were going on there, it's not like it was all bad, but there was a tremendous amount of, let's look at the New York Times, let's see what's going on in the world, and that must be here, and that must be here, and that must be here, and that must be here. And it was often well-intentioned, but we need to be careful that we don't end up following religious leaders during the time of Jesus, putting too much emphasis on an earthly kingdom. Same can be said as far as political involvement. You know, I've been a bit of a political junkie during my lifetime, and as I was telling some people yesterday, years ago, I got a letter in the mail from Barry Goldwater saying, thanks for your help in 64, I was 7 years old. And, you know, it's part of who I am, but don't get so wrapped up in it. The Republican Party and the Democratic Party, when it really comes down to it, they're not really concerned about the kingdom of God. And we need to be careful that we don't look for a political messiah who's just going to clean it all up. And while it can be interesting to try to figure out who the Antichrist is, I can remember the big one when I was a kid. It was Henry Kissinger. And whereas I don't really particularly like Henry Kissinger for a variety of reasons, we need to be careful that we don't get so excited about certain aspects of Scripture to the exclusion of the truth of the whole of Scripture. Number 10, the seriousness of the kingdom. How long do you think Jesus' Sermon on the Mount was? How long do you think when he was preaching, and he preached so long that the people were getting extremely hungry and needed to be fed? I don't think that Jesus was preaching a 30-minute sermon there that they got that hungry. Now, today, people say, oh, I'm so bored. This is so boring. Well, the problem when the kingdom becomes boring, it's not the kingdom's fault. The only people who are boring, that's us. We're the problem here, not the kingdom. Number 11, kingdoms have a king. One of the problems I have with one particular form of politics is that they throw out the law of God. They seem extremely conservative. They sound a lot like they're following Scripture. But when it comes to issues such as abortion and pornography, issues having to do with the law of God, they have a tendency to say, well, you know, we don't really want to speak to that. And that's one of the reasons why I would warn people about being really careful when it comes to the Libertarian Party, is because they sound awfully good, but compare what they say at their core to Scripture, and you'll find that they will be lacking. Number 12, Jesus is the king. See, kingdoms aren't known for anarchy. Kingdoms are known for having a king. I admit, England today, the queen is not able to do what the king or the queen was able to do, let's say, during the time of Henry VIII. But as we look through history, kingdoms are not known for their anarchy. King Jesus is king. And remember that King Jesus agrees with all of Scripture, and he demands obedience. Yes, he is a loving member of the Trinity, but who do we see in Scripture judging Israel in 70 A.D.? Who do we see? We don't only see Jesus as someone who is dying on the cross, but we also see one, after the resurrection, we see someone who is also judge. Number 13, God's prescriptive will must be obeyed. Thy will be done. We need to examine ourselves, and I'll get to that later as well. In 1 Corinthians, where we're looking at coming to the Lord's table, what is one of the things we are told? The importance of examining ourselves. We are so much better off if we are the ones who are examining ourselves and we are the ones judging ourselves. I'd rather me judge myself, find myself guilty, and do something about it than be judged by God because I have not examined myself. And while that does not save us, it is a proof of our salvation that we are actually saved when we are examining our lives. Number 14, God's prescriptive will is sometimes difficult to understand. Very, very difficult to understand. And we are blessed with our Westminster Standards. We're blessed with the ability to have regular Bible study, be reading God's Word on a regular basis, or if we can't see well, to be able to listen to it, regular prayer, relationships with knowledgeable members of our church and people who we know in our community who are godly. It's difficult, but we still have the responsibility to seek out what God would have to do, what we should do in our lives. Number 15 ties in with this. God's prescriptive will is often easy to understand. There are some times where it's just there, it's obvious. There are some obvious things in Scripture we just plain, as sinners, sometimes want to lawyer ourselves out of it. Having being lawyers here, I'm not trying to be offensive, but I think you know what I mean. We try to look for that little crack that we can sneak through so that we can do what God's Word is telling us not to do, and we must never do that. Number 16, obeying God is often difficult. And I alluded to that before. We can thank Adam for that, but we can also thank ourselves for that. And I don't mean a sincere thanks. Do you not go to work in the morning because it's difficult? Or at least I mentioned the idea of just, you know, laying in bed. So do you just lay in bed? It's difficult. Anybody have, and I'm not asking for a show of hands. I don't want a show of hands, but anybody have a job? It's just absolute piece of cake, just easy. You just go there and it's always pure joy. 40 hours, 50 hours, 60 hours a week of pure, unadulterated joy. No, we don't just stay in bed because our job is difficult. Obedience to God, we just don't stay in our spiritual bed. We have the Holy Spirit, we have the Bible, we have prayer, we have encouragement of others. And God is a gracious God. Number 17, which I already basically mentioned, we must judge ourselves. If we don't judge ourselves, we will be judged. You say, well, that sounds like works righteousness. I'm not talking about salvation. But a lot of times when we don't live the way that we are called unto do, when we rebel, we pay a price. Number 18, speaking of judging, we have the sometimes painful thing to do in life, and that's judging others. If you've ever been a parent, and anybody comes up to you and says it's a sin to judge, you realize that that is not true because we judge our kids all the time. That's part of our job, to judge our kids. Well, there are sometimes in the church when we actually need to judge others. We see someone who might be slipping into adultery or might be slipping into theft or whatever the case may happen to be, but for their benefit, not in a condescending manner, we need to judge them. We need to come to them and be there to help them, to encourage them, to stop doing that. Kind of like parenting. Number 19, we must not be judgmental. We are called on to judge, but when Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged, he's talking about judgmentalism. I think we can all safely say, or I know we can all safely say, that the Bible was not written by any of us. We are not the standard. We must not act like we're the standard. We must not act like we're just the top of the top of the Christian life and that everybody should be impressed by us. If you are a Christian, you are a Christian because of grace, and grace means unmerited favor. That means you didn't deserve it. So when you are taking someone aside who is obviously living in sin, be careful how you do it. Don't do it in a way in which it's like Moses coming down from the mountain. Not that there was anything wrong with that, but basically the idea that you're just coming down there with the Ten Commandments and somehow you are just God's gift to that person, and that you've never had a sin problem like that, never will have a sin problem like that. You are just a wonderful individual. Don't do that. We are not to be judgmental. While we are helping others when they are sliding into sin, we must be humble. We must be meek. We need to keep our strength under control, must do it in a loving manner. Finally, all salvation is all of God. When we look at the kingdom, we are looking at salvation. Regeneration, 100% God. Sanctification, 100% God. You might say, well, wait a second, sanctification, 100% God? And we can see in the shorter catechism, and that's based on Scripture, that sanctification is a work of God in which he enables us. Get that? Sanctification is the work of God, but that sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit enables us to become more and more like Jesus. So God is doing the sanctifying. That sanctifying enables us to live more and more like Jesus did. So regeneration, sanctification, and glorification. Three different kinds of salvation that all fall under the subject of salvation. Regeneration at the beginning, sanctification until we die, and then glorification as far as spending eternity in heaven. This prayer given to us by Jesus is a reminder to Christians of how impossible the Christian life is, how difficult the Christian life is, and how the Holy Spirit enables Christians to live the Christian life for the sake of the kingdom of God. Without Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit, the Christian life is absolutely impossible. With Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit, the Christian life is still very difficult. With Jesus and the Holy Spirit, Christians for centuries and centuries have been enabled to work for the kingdom and be godly examples of God's prescriptive will. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, working together to regenerate, sanctify, and eventually glorify formerly hopeless people. Is the Christian life impossible? Well, without the Trinity, it is. Is the Christian life difficult? Even with the Trinity, it is. Does the Trinity work together to make victorious Christians out of formerly hopeless people? Yes. If you are a Christian, remember who you were. Always remember who you were, who you are, what you are becoming, and who you will be. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Son. We thank you for the wonderful things that you do through your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. For without him coming to this earth and lowering himself, humiliating himself, come down to this earth, and living a perfect life and dying a perfect death and being resurrected and being at your right hand, we would really be hurting. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that before the foundation of this world, that you and the Holy Spirit and your Son had it in your mind, choosing certain people who deserve to spend eternity in hell. We pray that we will always remember that when we start to get a bit puffed up, when we start thinking too highly of ourselves. May we always look to your Son, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.